Take your Bibles and turn to Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. You know, when Alexander Graham Bell invented the telephone, March 10th, 1876, I don't think that he completely understood how his invention would literally change the world. Probably no means of communication has revolutionized the daily life of ordinary people like the telephone. To be honest with you, there was two people competing for dibs on the telephone. One guy's name was Elisha Gray. The other's name, Alexander Graham Bell. They showed up at the New York City Patent Office on the same day, February 14th, 1876. Alexander Graham Bell beat Elisha by 2 hours. And the telephone was his. In fact, the record of the first famous conversation actually took place March 6th, 1876, when Bell called one of his associates in the next room and simply said, "Come here, Watson, I want you." And Watson heard the request through a receiver that was connected to a transmitter that Bell had designed. And they were off and running. And we know all, you know what happened after that. It was the Bell Telephone Company, AT&T. And man, communication has just multiplied. It's changed. This past week, I was in Denver, Colorado, having the opportunity with the North American Mission Board to commission 109 missionaries to reach out to North America with the gospel of Jesus. And on Friday when we returned, it was amazing. When you landed the plane, a little stewardess got on the phone and the intercom, and she said, "You can now use your electronic devices. Welcome to Atlanta." I mean, there were phones going off all over, everyone checking their messages and texts and emails, checking everything out. There's no way that Alexander Graham Bell knew the magnitude of the impact of that invention, and that he had literally changed the world. Now, over time, there have been thousands and thousands of inventors and thousands upon thousands of inventions, but few have changed the world. Now, we can't all be inventors, but we can all be world changers. Not because of something that we make, but because the one who has made us to be a part of his family, who lives in us, the person of Jesus. You see, that's the remarkable story of this letter. The Apostle Paul is now in Rome. He's a prisoner. It's A.D. 62. He had been a part of establishing the church in the city of Philippi. This group of Christians lived their Christian faith so loudly and so strongly and so compassionately for the world that through Paul's prayer, in fact, and through his attitude in his prayer, he reveals his heart and his life and the remarkable spirit that these people had to make a difference in the world for the cause of Christ. And in fact, it's through his prayer and through what he says about his prayer that it's really a challenge to Christians everywhere to live a life that changes the world with the power of the gospel. And so what I want to do today is real simple. I want us to walk through this passage from chapter 1, verse 3 through verse 11. And I want us to see it as Paul wrote it to the church at Philippi and see what it said. And then I want us to walk through it again, and I want you to see what Paul says to us as believers. How this passage challenges us to be people who literally change the world. And the first thing you see when you begin this is just Paul's personal praise for these folks. And the thing I noticed when I read this was that this was not a generic greeting or praise. It wasn't written to all Christians everywhere. It was written to this group of Christians because of the unique character of their life. It revealed Paul's heart. It was personal. It was warm. It was sincere. It was specific. He was talking about a group of believers that were really, really making a difference. I want you to look down in verse 3 and listen to what he says. "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." Now, you know, one of the keys to seeing that is just looking at the alls and always and everys. "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you." Think about that for a second. How many people can you say that about? When you think of them, every reminder you have of them, you're thankful for them because of the way they live. And then he says, "Always, in every prayer of mine, for you all, for everyone in the church in Philippi, every time I pray, I make my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." I mean, this is a remarkable group of believers. Now, when we look at it, as he sets up his prayer, there are three things that distinctly mark his attitude. and his perspective of this group of believers. The first thing is the word joy. Joy. Real simple, but when he thought of them and when he prayed for them, it just brought joy to his heart. I mean, he was just excited when he mentioned them in prayer. You know, we pray for a lot of things. In fact, we probably spend time praying for people that are in need more than anything else in our lives spiritually. But how many times when you get on your knees and you begin praying and you mention a person's name, that it just brings joy to your heart? Now, there was a reason for that. In fact, Paul tells us what the reason is down in verse 5. He says, the reason I have that joy is because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. You see, this group of Christians in Philippi were not only excited about the faith that they had, they wanted to be a part of sharing the gospel of Jesus with the world. And so they had given financial gifts to the Apostle Paul to carry on his mission, but they were also being very faithful to live out their faith day in and day out so that everyone knew that they were believers. It was that kind of lifestyle that just brought joy to the heart of the Apostle Paul. I mean, he was all about the gospel. He's all about sharing Jesus. He had been commissioned by the Lord himself to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And he was doing that. And so when he saw living faith in the lives of other believers, man, it just excited him. It just brought joy to his heart. And you just think about that for a second. When you see somebody as a Christian living their faith so obviously, and it just lights you up. I mean, it just excites you because of their faith and what's going on. And that's exactly what happened in the Apostle Paul. Joy, he had real joy for them. The second thing, second word that I would mention is the word sure. Down in verse 6. Listen to what he writes as a result of that. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. I mean, he's writing this letter to this group of people and he's saying, listen, I want you to know when I think about you and when I pray for you, always, when I lift all of you up in prayer, you just bring joy to my heart. And I want you to know something. I am confident. I am absolutely sure that Jesus, who began a good work in you, is going to bring it to completion. I mean, you are going to keep growing, and he is going to keep working. And there are a couple things about that. One, Paul knew something about his impact and influence in Philippi. I mean, he carried the gospel to them, but their salvation was not his work. It was God's work. And he was so excited that God had begun a work in them. And he had seen that, you know what? You guys have been receptive to God's work. And you've been maturing, and I can see it. It's visible. I can see it in your life. I can see you growing, and man, you're maturing. And you know what? Because of that, I'm confident of this, that the God who saved you, who worked in you to bring you a part of the family, is going to continue this great work until the day you meet Jesus. And he is going to continue working in you. I've got great confidence in what God's going to do in you. And then the third word that he says that really is important is the word right. It's down in verse 7. Right. He says, it is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. Now, I love what he's saying here. He's saying, you know what? This thankful spirit that I have, this joyful spirit and this confidence that I have in what God's doing in you, it's absolutely proper. It's the right response. This is not an emotional response. I'm not using some exaggerated spiritual talk here. This is exactly the truth. And you say, why is that? Well, a couple of reasons. Number one, he knew that they were now brothers in the Lord. I mean, they were part of the family. They all had the same father. And he was thankful for that. And he could see that father at work in those believers. Second, I mean, they had supported the ministry of carrying the gospel to the world. In fact, so much so, now Paul is a prisoner in Rome. Now, when you're a prisoner in another city, after being in that city, the church could have said, you know what, guy? We don't want anything to do with you anymore. You're a prisoner. But they had just sent Epaphroditus to him to let them know how they were doing and to encourage him. And now he's going to send Epaphroditus back to them. In other words, he's saying, you know what I know about you guys and I'm so thankful for? That you're a partner with me in the gospel, even when I'm in prison. And you're standing up for the faith. You are living for Jesus. Then the last thing that just excited him was this, that he knew that the love that he had for the church in Philippi, those believers in Philippi, was God's love working in him. He said, for God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. He's not saying this isn't my love. This is God's love working in me. He's been at work in me, and he has given me this great desire to encourage you and to inspire you to greater living for Jesus. Now, that's just how he sets up his prayer. Verse 3, down through verse 8. And then verse 9, he gets to the power. He says, this is my prayer for you. that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, I love this passage. I love what he says in here. I love how this prayer unfolds. And what to understand it, there's two sections you need to mark. Number one, down in verse 9, the word that. He said, this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. And here's the next two words. The first two words of verse 10, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes to Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That and so that. The that points to the purpose of his prayer. He said, I am praying that your love may grow. What he's saying is, I'm praying for the love that you now have for God and for others to really grow. In fact, I want it to become deeper and stronger and greater. I want it to have more power and more influence in your life. That God's love ruling in your heart may affect every area of your life. Now, I love the way he puts it, and it's translated in the ESV, that your love may abound more and more. It's kind of the idea, you know, in my mind when I read that, of someone leaping from one spot to the next spot, to the next, not tiny steps, man, that it may abound more and more and more. I'll tell you, here's a question that we need to ask ourselves as believers. And this is really important. If you have a vital faith relationship with Jesus, then your love, because of God's work in you, is going to grow. It's going to grow greater, deeper, stronger, wider. I mean, it's going to have a larger impact in your life. And the question is your love growing? I mean, which direction is your love for God going? I mean, when you got saved and you came to know Jesus, till today, what's happening in you? I mean, is God at work moving in your heart, producing a love that's growing? Is critical. Now, to be honest with you, a love that's growing doesn't say, what do I have to do for God? It says, what can I do for God? I want to give him my all. I want to have him work in me and work through me to change the world. But then he moves on. That your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. This is really interesting. He wants our love to grow, and he wants our love to know. Now, when you look at these words, it's kind of interesting because he uses the word knowledge, and there are two primary Greek words for knowledge in the New Testament. One of them really refers to intellectual knowledge. The other one, which is gnosis, it starts with a G, but it's actually said gnosis, this definition is actually derived from the fact that it's different from this word that means intellectual knowledge. And what he's talking about is practical experience, real personal practical experience. And he's saying, I want you to have real experience with God. I want you to know God personally. I want you to experience his love, have a personal knowledge, a working knowledge of God's love and his work in you. In fact, it's a combination of two words. It's that word and the word epi. Okay, it's kind of the prefix to this, and it means upon knowledge. In other words, I want your love to abound more and more with knowledge, a personal knowledge, working knowledge of God. It's based on that, and all discernment. Now, this is an interesting word as well, because this word has the idea of sound judgment or wisdom, and that's the ability to take God's word and then apply it to your everyday life, to live out in godly wisdom and practical judgment everyday life as a believer filled with the love of God. Now, here's where it all kind of comes together. This is like a big monsoon talking about love, and it's just funneling into one spot. He's saying, I want your love to grow and to know so that it will show. In other words, he's saying, I want you to know this. Real love in the life of a believer is visible. He's not talking about simple emotion here. It's not an invisible emotion, you know, oh, I love you. It's visible. And then he tells us how it's visible. He gives us four key words. If you look down in verse 10, he says, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Listen to these words. How does our love show? How does this happen? Well, the first thing, he talks about this idea of being pure. Pure. And again, we have two words here. We have one word which means son, combined with another word which means judge or to judge. You combine those two Greek words, and it means to judge by the Son. And you say, what in the world does that have to do with purity? Well, it has everything to do with purity. In those days, a lot of things that they used were clay, were made of clay. And so to judge something being pure, having sound integrity, they would judge it by the Son. You would take it and hold it up and look at the clay to see if there were any cracks in the clay. Now, oftentimes they would take wax and pack in the cracks and then cover it up so that you wouldn't know that this is actually a cracked pot. Well, when you hold it up to the sun, you'll see that it doesn't have purity, doesn't have integrity. And so what he tells us is, you know what I'm praying for? I'm praying that your love will show by the purity of your life. Now, let's just think about that for a second. What's he talking about? Is he talking about perfection? No, he's not talking about perfection. What's he talking about? He's talking about being authentic. He's talking about being authentic. He's saying, when anybody takes your life, holds it up to the sun, and looks beneath the surface, what they'll see is Jesus. They won't see a shell of your life, just your outer life, your visible life that everybody sees, and see Jesus and look inside and they'll see a life that's full of all kinds of cracks and insincerity. He's saying, no. When they hold up your life to the sun, they'll see Jesus. It's an authentic kind of life. He's calling us to purity, a life that's whole, that's authentic, that's genuine. You know, a lot of times when you talk to people about Christianity, you ask them about their life in Christ or their desire to come to Christ, and a lot of times you get resistance and people are hesitant. And I probably more skeptical people today than ever before in American history about Christianity. And one of the reasons they say is because what I see in the lives of people who say that they're believers is anything but Jesus. And Paul's saying, listen, if you're going to change your world, that can't be so. If you're going to be a world changer, like this church, you've got to be pure. You've got to be pure. And then he adds a word to it. He adds the word blameless. Now, to be honest, that word that he uses for blameless could be translated to cause blame or to be free from blame. And probably the latter is the case here. He's saying, you know, I'm praying that your love will grow and you will know so that it will show by being pure and by being blameless. Now, he's not talking about perfection again. He's not. He's talking about a life that is increasingly looking like Jesus. He's talking about people who, when they sin, seek forgiveness and are forgiven and stand blameless before our Lord and can stand honestly before the world and proclaim His love. You know, none of us in this room want our sins flashed on that screen. The things that God knows about us. God knows every thought that you have. God knows every sinful way in your life. You may have hidden it from every person that knows you. God knows that. And no matter how great it is, how small it is, how many there are, or how few, when you bring them to God with a repentant heart, seeking His forgiveness, and are forgiven, you can stand blameless, not because of your own righteousness, but because of His. And that's what he calls us to. I'm praying for you to be pure. I'm praying for you to be blameless. And then I love this. You know, you read this. There are a lot of places you could place emphasis, but I think the emphasis may be just on the first word. He simply says, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. He says, our ability to live a righteous life is not because of what's naturally in us. None of us on our own can live a righteous, holy life, pleasing to God and displaying His glory to the world. It's all a gift of God's grace. Through the power of the Holy Spirit who lives in us, we have this ability to live out righteousness every single day. And what he tells us is this. This is what I want. I want you to be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. In other words, every corner of your life to be filled with righteous living. This is consistency. It's consistency. Man, if we need anything, we need a good dose of consistency, don't we? That when we're in church with all our friends, our Christian friends, we live like Jesus. When we're at the game with a whole bunch of people that may not know Jesus, we still live like Jesus. When we're in our neighborhood with our friends, we're living like Jesus. When we're at home with our families and no one else sees us but the people that are closest to us, we're living like Jesus. I mean, it's just this filled with righteousness. I mean, every little corner of your life filled with the righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. And then the last word is the word too. And that is, you know what he's saying? I want you to live your life, and I'm praying for you to live your life with a mission in mind. We don't come to church to get spiritually fat, or spiritually educated, or become spiritually smart. We come to church so that we can learn what it means to be a follower of Jesus and go out into this world and make other followers of Jesus. And he says, I want you to understand something, that what you really need is you need a purpose, you need a mission, and that mission is to bring glory and praise to God. That's the mission. Now, That's kind of what Paul said. It's what Paul said to this group as he wrote to them. Now, what's Paul saying to us? There are five things that I think, at least five things, that we could mark out in this passage that challenge us to be believers that change the world, that need to be characteristics of our lives if we're going to be believers that change the world. The first thing is, we're partners in the gospel. Partners in the gospel. If you're going to be a believer that changes the world, that's got to be your heartbeat, that you're a partner in the gospel. That wherever you go, whatever you do, you have this desire and passion to share with others the good news of the gospel of Jesus. Doesn't matter what the context is. Doesn't really matter how receptive people are. You're going to be excited about the faith that you have and the life that you have in Jesus. That was the Philippians. That was the Philippians. Do you remember what happened in Philippi? Remember, it was really not, you say, well, you know, it's very, very different now. It's very hard to be a Christian in America today because people don't really like Christians. It's not the popular in thing to be. And so I just kind of hide my faith at work, and I don't talk about my faith when I go out with my friends. And so I'm hiding in my faith. And that's really not the picture that we get from the church in Philippi. In fact, it was very tough then. Remember what happened? Paul and Silas, Lydia gets saved at the riverside. They're then going through town, sharing the gospel, and this demon-possessed girl keeps calling out their name, and Paul casts out the demon. Remember this? What happens to them? They get thrown in prison. I would say that's probably a tougher time to tell people about Jesus, wouldn't you? Anybody been thrown in prison lately here for telling others about Jesus? Anybody been arrested? Has the McDonough police put you in jail for telling others about? No. These guys got put in jail. In that kind of setting, the believers in Philippi were partners in the gospel. He said, man, we got the greatest news in all the world, and there's no way we're going to hide in it. We're going to live it out loud. Second thing is, they never give up. Believers that change the world never, ever give up. And you know, there's a lot of ways I could have worded that, because this is what he says. You know what? I've been filled with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And what he's saying is, you know what? Man, your excitement for the gospel of Jesus has just increased day by day, and you haven't quit. You started the day you got saved, and you're still living for Jesus boldly, loudly, with great confidence today. You know, I wonder sometimes where we are. When we come to Christ, we're excited to tell others about the transformation that's taken place in us in the person of Jesus. But I wonder sometimes if our excitement and fervor wanes over time. This past week when I was in Denver, after the commissioning service, the interim president at the North American Mission Board and some of the staff went to dinner, and it was late. It was about 11 o'clock. They got to the restaurant. They thought it was closed. They said, no, we're going to close in about 5 minutes, but we'll keep it open for you guys. Come on in and eat. They got there, and while they were there, the only people in there, the waiter comes over. He's in his 20s. Starts talking to him. Tells him, you know, he's really having trouble finding his way in life. And So these guys say, hey, we can tell you how to find the way. It's all wrapped up in the person of Jesus. And this guy in his 20s gets down on his knees after a conversation, and he comes to saving faith in Christ to get saved right there in Applebee's in Denver, Colorado. Man, that's really what's... And I thought about this when Richard's telling me this story. I was thinking, all right, I want to be that guy that tells another guy about Jesus like that. But I was thinking, it's 11 o'clock. You haven't eaten dinner. Now, I don't know about you, when I don't eat, I'm grumpy. That's why some of you are looking at your watch going, when's this guy going to shut up? Because I'm hungry. Okay, and you know what? 11 o'clock? Good night. Unless somebody makes me, I don't see 11 o'clock at night. And it's 11 o'clock at night, and I haven't eaten dinner, and I go in the restaurant, and this waiter comes over. I'm like, bring me some food, whatever you got. I'm just thinking, would I be sensitive enough? And would it be I committed enough to the gospel that I would see every opportunity that God gives me to share his love? I hope so. I can tell you this. That's the only way you're going to be a believer that changes his world. Third thing he says is this. God's work is evident in their lives. Man, I love this. He says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion the day of Jesus Christ. He's saying, I want you to understand something. I can see God at work in you. It is visible. It is obvious. And you know what? It should be in us too. If you're going to change your world, doesn't mean you go buy a bunch of Christian t-shirts. Now, those are great, all right? Those are great. But you need to be careful what you're doing when you're wearing them. Amen? You're wearing a t-shirt that says Jesus, and your life is saying Satan, and the world is saying, I don't need Jesus. You don't have to buy a t-shirt. When you live immersed in the love of Jesus, just let it show. Every part of your life, make sure that it's evident. Number four, the love of Christ is their most distinguishing characteristic. See, I think that's why Paul's praying, it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Why? Because the most distinguishing characteristic of any believer is the love of Christ, the compassion of Jesus. They'll know us by the way we love. We need to love God and love people with our whole heart. That little song, Red and Yellow, Black and White, they were precious in his sight. It ought to be our heartbeat every time we walk out the door of our home and into this world. That kind of love ought to grip who we are and how we live. And number five, their passion is the glory of God. And I love that. Their passion is the glory of God. It means that everything about them is absorbed in bringing God glory. I don't know if you've ever done this before, but have you ever really studied an ant farm? I don't know why it's called a farm, because you're not farming ants. But you do have them in dirt between two pieces of glass. I was looking at one, and I was thinking about this as I was looking at them. I don't know what you guys are doing in there. But I was watching to see if any one of those ants looked out and said, man, that's a big dude right there. And not one of them did. They acted like they didn't even know I was there. Here they are in this little world between two pieces of glass, a bunch of dirt. Doesn't sound like fun to me. Digging tunnels, walking back and forth. I mean, they're just going everywhere in there. I was like, where do you guys think you're going? You're between two pieces of glass. There's nowhere to go. Kind of reminded me of the interstate system in Atlanta. You know? You get up at 5:30, travel to Alpharetta, there's a million people traveling. He's like, where are y'all going? It's 5:30 in the morning. They're making me do this. You know, I wouldn't be out here. Flying at late night, middle of night, midnight. There are people driving all over the city of Atlanta. Where are you guys going? I wonder, do they even know that there's a big guy looking at them? And he could crush them in a moment or give them life. I'm holding the glass, man. Sometimes, you know what, I think we get caught up in our little world. We're just like the ants in the ant farm. And we're not even paying attention. There's a big God out there who made everything that is and holds our very lives in His hands. And we're living every day, and this is our purpose, happiness, to be happy. That's elusive, isn't it? You can do your best in a day to be happy and go home miserable, can't you? Paul says, listen, if you're going to change the world, then do everything to the glory and praise of God. Let that be your mission. So let's just go over them real quick. Five things. You want to be a believer that changes the world? You got to be a partner in the gospel, number one. Number two, never give up. Number three, God's work is evident in your life. Number four, the love of Christ is your most distinguishing characteristic. And number five, your passion is the glory of God. And we can't all be inventors, but we can all be world changers. It's not about something that we make. It's about the one who made us. He has made us new in Christ. So let's change the world with the gospel of Jesus.
Thanks for listening. For more information on Eagles Landing First Baptist Church, visit our website at www.eagleslanding.org or call our church office at 770-957-1355. Live for Jesus.